Let's go through verses 1 through 11. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Whenever I see O man, I think of mere man, puny man, weak man. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God, who is not a mere man? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Excuse me. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. In chapter 1, at least from verse 17 on, Paul begins to list the wickedness, the atrocious sins of the Gentiles, the heathen, it seems. Because he's not talking about a people that had the will of God revealed to them, or the law given to them, or the revelation of God. He says in verse 18, chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And then he begins talking about the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, understood by his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Then he tells how that there is something in creation. There is a conscience in man. There is something in man that tells him, that screams aloud, there is a God. God does exist. There is no excuse for a person to be atheistic or even agnostic, wondering whether there is a God or believing there is no God. There's no excuse for any heathen, any person, really, no matter how intelligent and educated people get. There is no excuse for it according to God's word, Romans chapter 1. He said, in fact, they get so educated, they profess themselves to be wise, and they literally become fools. Amen. And then after they dismiss that knowledge of God, that God, they start going down, 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 progressively worse in sin. It's until God, if you notice in verse 24, gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he closes out that chapter, I say, after listing the terrible sins of the Gentiles, the heathen, all people. And now, if you read all of chapter 2 of Romans, it seems like he begins to address the Jewish people, or the people that had a further revelation of God. They had the law. They heard the law read to them all the time. And so they were the people that claimed to know God. And we'll read that as we get down in this chapter further. Verse 17, for instance, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, or like the heathen, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And then he says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? You say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You make your boast of the law through breaking the law. Dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Excuse me. So now I want to go back and begin chapter 2. Sometimes you have to look ahead a little to get the whole context. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. So in chapter 1, he listed the terrible sins of the world, the heathen, the Gentiles. And in chapter 1, he spoke of the wrath of God upon them. And he showed also that God was just in condemning them. God is just in condemning sin, no matter who sins. And so he goes on in the next chapter and says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now, I pray that you're here today by divine guidance, because we're going to get into some tough talk. And I think it's talk that we all need to hear. Inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. So when he says whosoever, he's not limiting this message to the heathen. He's not limiting it to the Gentiles. He's not limiting it to the non-religious. Whosoever includes anybody. It includes the person who speaks against immorality but practices it secretly himself or openly. When he says, whosoever, you are inexcusable, whosoever you are that judgest, he's talking about the person who says, love your neighbor, but he lives a self-centered life. He's not living for others, he's living for himself. He says, you're inexcusable. You're inexcusable, and you'll stand in judgment before God. Whosoever, even if they have the law, even if they claim to be religious, or even if we claim to be religious, even if we go to church, we are inexcusable if we judge somebody else for something that we are doing ourselves. Let's read what Jesus taught on the subject in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, that ye be not judged. Why, Lord? He goes on, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then go ahead and judge. Know what he's saying? See, some people get the idea when they read the first verse, judge not, that nobody's supposed to judge. Well, I'll prove that theory is absolutely wrong in just a moment. Judge not that you be not judged. But in verse 5 he says, you hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Well, that's not what it means? Well, let's find out. But let me ask you a question. Does that mean, and this is what I've heard so often, if I don't judge someone else, then God won't judge me? You know? If I rob a bank and you rob a bank, but I don't tell on you, then God won't tell on me. That's the idea a lot of people have. You'd be surprised how many people think that way. Okay, so I asked the question, does that mean if I don't judge somebody else that God won't judge me? For example, if I don't judge a person who committed adultery, does that mean God won't judge me for my adultery? No. Because Romans 2:6, the very chapter we're studying, says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. God will render to every man according to his deeds, whether he's a heathen, whether he's a religious person, whether he's a UPC Pentecostal or an independent Pentecostal, whether he's a Lutheran, a Catholic, or doesn't go to church at all. God will render to every man according to his deeds. Okay. Now, if you want to go further, John chapter 8. St. John chapter 8. Jesus went under the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees, they were the religious people, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now, they were really laying a trap for Jesus. They didn't care a hoot about that woman. They were laying a trap for Jesus. He's the one they wanted to get rid of. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him so they could get rid of him, of course. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, I'm not going to discourse on this story this morning. I just want to make a point. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Is that what he said?
Amen.
He said, Go and sin no more. He didn't say, Go and don't commit adultery again. He said, Go and sin no more. Go and don't do any sin anymore.
Amen.
Quit sinning. Isn't that what God wants us all to do? Quit sinning.
Amen.
He wants to bring us to perfection. Praise the Lord. Let's cooperate with him.
Amen.
Let's read our Bibles more. Let's pray more. Let's worship and do all those things that keep us from sinning. Praise the Lord. The reason that the people, didn't condemn her was because they were guilty themselves. And Jesus said, He that is not guilty, let him cast the first stone at her. The reason he didn't condemn her is because he didn't come to judge. He came to save. And he was innocent himself. Pure and holy. Praise the Lord. I draw a conclusion, and that is, refraining from judging the sins of others does not mean that God will refrain from judging our sins. Let me say that again. Refraining from judging the sins of others does not mean that God will refrain from judging our sins. But yet there are people that say, if you don't find fault with anything, God won't find any fault with you. If you don't judge anything, God won't judge you. It's not what he's saying. The Bible does not teach that it's wrong to judge. John 7:24 says, Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous appearance. Or righteous judgment, I mean. Judge righteous judgment. The Bible tells us to judge. Oh, judge not. Judge righteously. Don't judge somebody for something you are doing. Don't call somebody a gossiper if you're on the telephone 12 hours a day. Right?
Amen.
And don't judge somebody for robbing a bank if you're robbing chewing gum from the grocery store. Don't judge somebody for committing adultery if you're sneaking peeks at girly books. Judge, yes, but judge righteous judgment.
Amen.
We are commanded to judge, but we must judge righteous judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. That doesn't sound right. Excuse me. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge. Is it wrong to judge? Paul says, set up a judge in the church to judge these matters. You have to understand that the word judge has a couple of meanings. And judge can mean condemn somebody. Or judge can mean make a decision. See, so you have to use the right definition of the word. If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge, decide, make a decision between his brethren. Isn't that good?
Amen.
See what the Bible's telling us? The Bible teaches us that it's wrong to judge another for something you also are guilty of. We're talking to a man from Louisiana, the home state of Jimmy Swaggart, yesterday. And the subject turned to Jimmy Swaggart for a while. You know, Jimmy Swaggart had a rival preacher in his... in his business, in his area. And he found out something about this preacher, Gorman, I believe his name was. And he turned him in to the Assemblies of God, had his license revoked, and so on. Well, here, Jimmy Swaggart was doing the same thing all the time. He was guilty himself, see? And here he turned the other fellow in. He judged somebody else for something that he was guilty of himself. Boy, that scripture came forcibly to my mind. Be sure your sin will find you out.
Wow.
And so it ended up that the Assemblies of God had to judge both those preachers. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to reprove and rebuke. Now, Timothy would have to judge. He'd have to decide. He'd have to make a decision. He'd have to judge in order to reprove or rebuke. I don't think Paul was giving Timothy orders to include reproof and rebuke in the new church liturgy. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, Timothy's got his congregation out here and he says, all right, we have come to that part of the liturgy now where we're going to draw straws and see who gets rebuked today. No, that's not it. That would be rebuke without judgment. That would be reproof without judgment. But if somebody did something wrong and Timothy went to them and said, I rebuke you or I reprove you, he had to make a judgment. He had to make a decision. Do you follow me? Okay, good. Rebuke is only administered after a person has been judged to be wrong in his actions. Then you rebuke them. My conclusion again, don't judge an adulterer if you're looking at girly magazines. I have a suggestion, and that is that let's do more repenting and less judging.
Amen.
Let's clean our own house before cleaning another's house.
Amen.
Here's a poem that I've had since I was a teenager. It's tattered and worn, but let me read it to you. It's been a blessing to me for years, decades. Be careful what you say. Maybe some of you have heard it. In speaking of another's faults, pray don't forget your own. Remember, those with homes of glass should seldom throw a stone. If we have nothing else to do but talk of those who sin, 'tis better we commence at home and from that point begin. We have no right to judge a man until he's fairly tried. Should we not like his company? We know the world is wide. Some may have faults. Who has not? The old as well as young. Perhaps we may, for aught we know, have 50 to their one. I'll tell you of a better plan. I find it works quite well to try my own defects to cure before of others tell. And though sometimes I hope to be no worse than some I know, my own shortcomings bid me let the faults of others go. Then let us all, when we commence to slander friend or foe, think of the harm one word can do to those we little know. Remember, curses sometimes, like our chickens, roost at home. Don't speak of others' faults until we have none of our own. Then there's another old rhyme I have here. It's from an old country song from many, many years ago. A neighbor was passing my garden one time. She stopped, and I knew right away that it was gossip, not flowers, she had on her mind. And this is what I heard my neighbor say: that girl down the street should be run from our midst. She drinks and she talks quite a lot. She knows not to speak to my child or me. My neighbor then smiled, and I thought, a tongue can accuse and carry bad news, the seeds of distrust it will sow. So unless you've made no mistakes in your life, be careful of stones that you throw. A car speeded by, and the screaming of brakes, a sound that made my blood chill. For my neighbor's one child had been pulled from the path and saved by a girl lying still. The child was unhurt, and my neighbor cried out, "Oh, who was that brave girl so sweet?" I covered the crushed, broken body and said, "The bad girl who lives down the street." Do you get the message? Another one I've had since a teenager. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. The lectures you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. I may not understand the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Anonymous. You ever notice, reading through the scripture, what you learn about people who pick on other people? The person who picks, the person who points out the faults of others, who is not perfect himself, is acting like the devil, not like the Lord Jesus. Let me prove that to you. Revelation 12:10, talking about the devil, says, "The accuser of the brethren, which accuse them before our God day and night." People who are always picking on somebody always accusing somebody and not doing it the Bible way are acting like the devil. That's his title, accuser. Don't be an accuser. Be like Jesus. You know what he did when he rode on that donkey into the city of Jerusalem? He must have reached the outskirts, maybe overlooking the city, and I can just see the beast of burden stop, and Jesus looking the city over and probably dropping his head on the neck of that animal and weeping and weeping and weeping. That was a city he was looking at that was full of faults. But he didn't just pick. He wept and wept and wept over that city. When's the last time when you heard something about somebody, instead of picking up the phone and telling somebody else, you fell to your knees and prayed for that person? And you didn't call anybody else up to get help praying for this person. That's a secret way of gossiping. But Jesus wept over men who had faults. When they threw him to the ground and started driving nails through his hands and feet, the blood started coming forth. He said, "Father, forgive them." He didn't say, "Well, I wish I had a telephone here so I could tell everybody what these evil men are doing to me." Father, forgive them. You know, it's easier to accuse than it is to forgive. And it's easier to find fault than it is to find a place to pray for the offender.
Amen.
Never be in a mood to hear gossip or to speak gossip. But always be in a mood to forgive and pray. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." Verse 2. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Now we may judge unjustly and unrighteously. We may make our mistakes in judgment, but not God. Not God. "We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Psalm 19:9, a favorite with many of us. "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Revelation 16:7. "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Whatever God does is true. It's right. 19:2 in Revelation. "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." True and righteous are God's judgments. Romans 2:2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man," excuse me, "that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" I don't believe that the Bible should be paraphrased and then disguised as a translation. But give me the liberty to do my own paraphrasal without publishing it. You do the same thing. You read it and you say, "Now what does that mean?" And you know, don't you? Sure you do. Okay, what I'm saying is, to me this verse is saying, you are only a man. "Thinkest thou this, O man? You are only a man. And do you think that you can catch others in sin, but God himself can't catch you?" That's what that verse is saying to me. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" In other words, thinkest thou this, O man, O puny man, O weak man, O imperfect man, do you think that you're capable of judging somebody else, but God is incapable of judging you? Luke chapter 18. That would be similar to the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That word despisest, number 2706, to think down upon or against anyone. It means to think slightly of. When you talk about a person who is built slightly, you're saying he doesn't carry much weight. He's thin. Well, Paul is saying, you think that God's judgment doesn't carry much weight. You think it's kind of thin. You think there's not much strength in it or little significance to it. No, not much substance. You kind of treat it as though it were unimportant. And so in verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You see, I think who Paul is talking to is the people who were not taking the threat of God's judgment seriously, and everything was going well with them. But you know, just because everything's going well with you doesn't mean that everything's well between you and God. You read the Psalms through and you learn that. Psalm 73 is very explicit on that point. And I think too, and I've said this before and I don't hardly know how to say it, carefully and humbly, but I know, I've seen groups of people that split off from a church and they start their own little house meeting or prayer meeting or church meeting somewhere. Their hearts have never been cleaned out. They've never made it right with the people that they've offended or have offended them. And they get together and somehow God blesses them. And they have wonderful meetings for a while. I've observed this for decades. Everything's wonderful for a while. And they misunderstand the blessing of God. The blessing of God was designed to bring them to repentance. Amen. And instead of bringing them to repentance, they drifted further and further from God until they lost the blessing of God and became comfortable apart from the blessing of God. Wow. And so he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and putting up with you his long suffering? See, we have to understand when we read the Bible that it teaches us that God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of kindness. God is a forgiving God, a loving God. And so he pours out that love upon us. And he exercises that patience with us, expecting us to respond with repentance. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I said they were not taking the threat of God's judgment seriously. Psalm 10, verse 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. You know, that scares the life out of me. That scares the life out of me. When I think of something that I may have done wrong back in my childhood or adolescence or whatever, or any time in my life, and I could forget about it. I could forget about it for years. And then in a powerful service, in a prayer meeting where you're so close to God, He brings that to your mind. You better repent of it. You better get rid of it when He brings it to your mind.
Yes.
Because you may forget it until judgment day, but God will never forget it until it's repented of. Then their sins and iniquities will I forget forever, will I remember no more. But you can't sweep it under a carpet. You can't cover it up. You can't hide it. Because God's got the carpet. He'll bring it out. Psalm 10:13. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? That means make God contemptible in their eyes. He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. You know why people say that? Because Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I said it Wednesday night in Bible study. We gave a full evening of Bible study to the subject of judgment last Wednesday, the judgment of God, and who will be judged, and what they'll be judged for, and why they'll be judged. I enjoyed bringing that message on judgment. It opened my eyes wider. But we brought this verse up. Just because when a person steals something, God doesn't strike them dead on the spot, and everybody knows, hey, that's sin. Pretty soon, everybody's going to join our church. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed immediately, speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, they're saying, God hides his face. He will never see it. He won't require it. What they didn't know was that the goodness of God should have led them to repentance. God, in his goodness, sent three angels to Sodom to lead Lot and his family to safety. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 18. Lot's sons-in-law did not take the threat of judgment seriously. And it cost them their lives. The goodness of God sending those angels to retrieve them, bring them out, should have led them to repentance. They should have looked Sodom over and said, oh God, forgive us. What did we ever find here that we loved so much that we didn't want to leave? And repented and been saved. But they were lost. The goodness of God should have brought them to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 is a powerful verse. Everybody should understand it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Long-suffering. The goodness of God. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The goodness of God, the long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God is designed to lead us to repentance. And so Peter says it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The promise of his coming, the promise of judgment. For when he comes, he will judge the world. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says in the same chapter, I believe, the long-suffering of God is salvation. That's why he's waiting. He's so patient. He's so long-suffering. He's waiting for one more to get right with him. The goodness of God and the patience of God have been misconstrued by some to mean that God will not fulfill his threats. Who needs to be afraid of God? He won't fulfill his threats. And to others it means, I belong to the Pentecostal Assembly Church. I am exempt from God's judgments. Or I am a Roman Catholic. We are exempt. Or I am a Lutheran. Or I am a Jew. That's what he's going to talk about here. I am favored. I am chosen. Therefore, I am exempt from God's judgments. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What he's saying in that verse, I believe, is that unrepentant of sins just keep piling up and up and up. Just like you put money in the bank and you don't withdraw any. It just keeps piling up and up and up and up. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So unrepented of sins just keep piling up one on top of the other. Isn't it wonderful that when we as Christians do something wrong and really genuinely repent before God, that they don't pile up? He just tears the pile down and sweeps it out, and the sheet, the ledger is clean again, empty, praise the Lord. That can be our situation if we'll repent. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Each person, according to verse 6, will receive his just deserts, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Then he goes on and tells who will be rendered and what they'll be rendered. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing. What good thing have you done today? What good deeds did you do last week? Well, we're not saved by works. That's what I talked about Wednesday night. Amen. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, their reward, eternal life, and all the blessings attending it. Just think of that. Praise the Lord. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what's waiting for them. Indignation and wrath. How'd you like to have God indignant towards you? Indignation and wrath. How'd you like to have God angry with you? Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first, also to the Greek. So the reward for those who faint not doing good and seek the things of God, eternal life. The reward for those who are filled with selfish ambition, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Verse 9, it says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, the Jew is placed first in order of punishment because he knew God's will better than the heathen did. And so he says to the Jew first. If you want proof for that, let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, begin reading at verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment, than for you. You see what he's saying? The Jew first, also the Gentile. Luke chapter 12 ought to prove it to us. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will. Wasn't that the Jew? They had the will of God. and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him vast the more. Okay, so in the order of history, the Jews had received the gospel before the Gentiles. And, once again, this order is taken into account in the final judgment. And then the next verse tells us, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. That tells us that God is no respecter of persons, that he doesn't show any favoritism. Amen. So let no man, Jew or Gentile, saved or unsaved, think that he will escape the judgment of God for sins unrepented of. No, not even Christians. Not even tongue-talking Christians. Not even Jesus' name baptized Christians. No man will escape the judgment of God on unrepented of sins. Romans 14:10 says, for we shall all stand. Now he's writing to the church. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he's talking to the church. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Colossians 3:25, he's writing to the church again. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Remember when we were sitting in the living room years ago, honey, and we read that verse, Colossians 3:25, and it just hit us both like an arrow. And we were startled when we prayed. That's how you draw closer to God.
Amen.
When the Word of God smites you.
Amen.
It says, attention. The believer will not be judged with the unbeliever. The goats are on the left, the sheep are on the right. The believer will not be judged with the unbeliever to determine whether or not he will go to heaven or go to hell. The unbeliever will be judged and sentenced to his degree of punishment. And once again, last Wednesday night when I talked on judgment, we talked about this. A lot of people don't know that there are degrees of punishment in hell. And when my friends have told me through the years, when I've witnessed to them, I'm going to hell and be with my friends. I said, don't be so sure of that. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said to Pilate, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin, greater damnation. There are degrees of punishment in hell. Some people think that everybody will be equal in heaven and everybody will be equal in hell. Let's go on to heaven now. Everybody won't be equal in heaven. Remember, and I talked about this Wednesday night, Jesus said that in response to the mother of Zebedee's children, who wanted one son to sit on the right hand and the other on the left hand, the right hand being a greater position, the left hand being a very great position, but not as great as the right hand. Jesus said, it shall be given. Somebody will sit there, and somebody will sit there, and somebody will be on the front row, and somebody will be on the back row. Do you think that God is going to bring all the Christians to heaven, and that sloppy, lazy Christian that wouldn't get out of bed and go to work, and treat him like he does somebody who gets up in the morning, puts his Bible under his arm, and walks from city to city like the Apostle Paul did, preaching the gospel? Let's not be so foolish.
Amen.
There are degrees of punishment in hell, and there are degrees of reward in heaven. The unbeliever will be judged and sentenced to hell to his degree of punishment. The believer will be judged and given his reward, which may be more or less than another believer's reward. I think it's a common error to think that everybody will be equal in heaven. I think it's a common error to believe that everybody will be equal in hell. I want to go to heaven, don't you?
Amen.
I want a white robe. Oh, I love that in Revelation chapter 7. Hallelujah. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, oh wait, I better back up. Give me just a minute here. I love this chapter so much, and it's so misunderstood. See, in Revelation chapter 7, to my understanding of the scripture, and listen, oh man, here I go. I got another hour. The first thing a new convert wants to do is master the book of Revelation. And when new converts come in and they want to master the book of Revelation, I like to tell them, that's wonderful. I'm glad you're interested. It's one of my favorite subjects. But read the Bible through first so you know what it says. Because there is an average of more than one reference to the Old Testament for every verse in the book of Revelation. I think there's 480 some verses in the book of Revelation and 500 and some references to Old Testament scriptures. So you better know what the Bible says.
Amen.
The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, not the first book. When you know what Peter, Paul, James, John, Jude said about the subject of the second coming, you will better understand the book of Revelation. Okay, but anyway, I don't have time to elucidate on that. But anyway, Revelation chapter 7, one of my favorites, because here we have the sealing of the 144,000. By the way, they are not the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. And to me, the 144,000, that's Jewish. Of the tribe of all Jewish, okay? And then verse 9, after this I beheld, lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever, amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I don't believe for one minute that John in the book of Revelation here is describing a people that were so ungodly, so unholy, so irreligious that they missed the rapture and went through the tribulation, and now God is treating them like holy angels or something. I don't believe that at all, and I'll tell you why I don't believe it. These are they which came out of great tribulation, like Isaiah went through, like Paul went through. And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Boy, that's quite a reward for being so sloppy and ungodly and unholy and unready for the rapture that you missed it. Went through the tribulation, had your head cut off, shed your own blood for your own salvation. That's a false doctrine. And then here's your great reward. Doesn't make sense to me.
Nope.
Never did. I don't buy that. I'll tell you what I buy. Do you want to read a very interesting verse of scripture in closing here this morning? Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. Isn't that when Paul was stoned, tribulated, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Let me tell you, the way to the kingdom of God is through tribulation. If you're going to escape tribulation, you're not going to find entry into the kingdom of God. If you're going to escape tribulation, you will not find entry into the kingdom of God. Because we must, through much tribulation, enter in to the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Praise God.
I said here from Revelation 7, I want that white robe. Oh, praise the Lord. I don't want to miss the rapture and then say, here I am, Lord, where's my white robe? No, I want to go through tribulation, whatever comes my way, and overcome and be victorious.
Praise God. Hallelujah.
And then have a white robe issued to me on that day.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Can we stand?